Thank you. You may be seated. I want us to read together tonight from Isaiah chapter 61. Chapter 60, verses 1, rather. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. A wonderful, wonderful promise. And certainly one that applies to the days in which we're living. And it's a promise that obviously was written to Israel back in the Old Testament, and certainly applies to the church, as I'll just show in a moment. And it applies to us as individuals, because there's a instruction, there's a command in there that is coupled to a promise. The promise is that of glory, God's glory that shines upon us, that radiates from us, that makes us radiant. And it's a promise that talks of our expectation, that we can respond to the fact that God would bless us at a time of darkness, and obviously spiritual darkness, moral darkness. As the times in which we're living, it's very dark, it's very immoral, it's quite scary. But God says, at a time like this, we're meant to arise. And I'm wanting to talk about arising and what it means. What does God expect of us when it says we are meant to arise and shine? There are two things we're meant to do. We're meant to arise and we're meant to shine. But before we do that, I'm just wanting to focus on something that I believe is very important in these days. And it relates to the conference that we're going to have, and in my mind, on the one level, it's sort of preparation for what I believe is important at this time for us as a church, but for the church, the body of Jesus Christ on the whole. The conference is called The Earth Filled with Glory, referring to the glory of the Lord, and refers to the fact that our witness, our testimony, the radiation of God's greatness, God's glory, is going to be so pervasive, it's going to be universal, everybody's going to know about it. It talks about the knowledge of the glory of the Lord that shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It'll be global, it'll be universal, and we will be responsible for emanating it, for outshining it, for making it manifest. So, glory is very important, and I want us to look at it for just a second. What is glory? What does Scripture say the glory is? And glory is something simple. Glory lies in an understanding of who God is. God is glorious. And that sounds like, yeah, I know that. But you don't quite know that. Because most of us, when we think of God, our God concept, if it's healthy, if it's good, we've come to the point where we understand that God is good. A few decades ago, that was very hard for people to believe. They believed that God was judgmental and terrifying and mostly angry with people. And then over the years now, past few decades, it's dawned on us that God's actually a nice God. He's a benevolent God. He's a benign creature. In other words, he doesn't go through the ages and through eternity with a big frown on his face. And he doesn't derive some sick joy out of making people suffer, out of making people go down, or out of counting heads in terms of who you can all see and tell. That's not God. A lot of us have that figured out. And then a lot of us have gone beyond that to where we understand that God is actually more than just nice and good. He's love. He's all that love can be. He's the definition of love. And yet it's not a good place to be because of where we find ourselves in terms of global culture. In terms of global culture, the world has gone a-religious and amoral. And the world religion is something called secular humanism, which simply means that the human being who has rights is all important. The meaning of life, the significance of life, the relevance of anything begins and rises and falls, stops and finishes in terms of our understanding of who we are as human beings. So within that context, within that paradigm, for us to understand that God is love is a scary place because we can still miss him. I demonstrated a few weeks ago, before you went on holiday and when your brains were still fried because you were trying to prepare for the exams, I was talking about a young man, or any of you for that matter, who has a relationship with your mother and therefore an understanding of who she is, a certain perception. And if you were to ask,
If I were to ask many of you what she like, you'll go gush. You know, you'll go gaga. She's amazing. She's awesome. Why is she amazing? Why is she awesome? Because that's how I experience her. In other words, the assumption is that my experience of her defines her. That's who she is. And even though it's good, even though it's positive, it's not true. Because there's more to her than just being your mother. Long before you were rumored, she was already an amazing person. She was a big person. She was an awesome person. But a lot of us can't conceive that because of just the way we are wired. And our fallenness makes us very narcissistic, very self-focused. We can only experience the reality in our world relative to its benefits to us. Are you with me? And so I was talking, for instance, about the movie The King's Speech. And if you haven't seen it, please go and watch it. And this is homework. You must do this. It's going to help you. Because there's this point at which little Elizabeth, who now reigns as monarch in England, when she and her little sister comes back, or waits for dad to come back on the day of his coronation when King George was crowned King of England back in the 1940s. So her dad's just become king and they're waiting for him to come back home. And as he walks through the door, instead of the two little girls rushing up to hug his leg, to say, hello, welcome back, Papa, they hang back and they tug at their little skirts and they do a bow and a curtsy. And they go, we greet you, your royal highness. And that day was the big shift, the big change. When that little girl grew up, when that little girl understood that that man coming in through the door is not just my dad. He's the ruling monarch of millions of people all around the world. In fact, the commonwealth that he rules over, the sun never sets in it. It spans the entire globe. Small as she was, the royal aides had the task, and her teachers, her educators of both girls, had the task of making those little girls understand something of a more objective perspective on their father. In other words, they had to take a few steps back, put him at a distance, and see a little bit more of who he was. Because from that moment onwards, whether they wanted to or not, they were going to have to make a peace with the fact that their dad had a lot more responsibility, had a lot more important things to take care of other than just them and their happiness. It was a moment of growing up. Our relationship with God is at the same place, and that's why the whole discussion about the glory of God is so important. Because if you were to ask little Elizabeth, does your dad love you? Yes. Who's your dad? He's amazing. He's the strongest in the whole world. Why do you say that? Because he loves me. But after that day, if you asked her the question again, who's your dad? She'd say, he's the king of all England and the entire Commonwealth. And then she could begin to tell you what the Commonwealth is, where it lies, starting in India, in the forest. Then she'd go down, all the way down to Singapore and Hong Kong, all the way down to Australia. And then she'd come to Africa. Then she'd go to the Polynesian island. She'd go all over the world. All of that is my dad's domain. My dad's in charge of all of that. In fact, my dad owns all of that. That's my dad. So, a massive shift. A lot of Christians have not made that, and they need to make that. Does it mean that dad loves you less? Does it mean that your relationship with dad changes? Absolutely. Does he change? No. What changes? You. And it's called growing up. So that's the tail end of where we're going to with what we're dealing with here. A lot of Christians need to grow up spiritually. And that's part of what the prophet is speaking about when he says, arise and shine, for your light has come. If we are going to reflect the glory of God, we must embrace the glory of God. We must know something about the glory of God. Believers who do not do this are going to miss what God has planned for us for these last days. We're going to miss the glory. because we're going to continue harboring expectations of God that he's not going to meet because he's never committed himself to doing that. And we'll come back to this in just a second. So let's look at what Scripture says about the glory of God. The glory of God has to do with an understanding of who he is, his revelation. We need a revelation of who God is. His revelation has two legs, as it were, and the one has to do with his character, his nature. In John 17:22, Jesus reflects something of that when he speaks about the glory of God. He says, "And the glory which you gave me, I've given them that they may be one, as just as we are one." So Jesus is saying something about the nature, the character of God, the fact that he's one, he's indivisible, echad, as the Jews knew him. Our God is one God. And Jesus was saying that I know God like this. Him and I, we're one. And it's a glorious thing. It's a mystery. But I'm wanting to share this with you. But if you don't understand that this is an emanation, a manifestation of the glory of God, then you're going to miss it. Another aspect of the glory of God, other than who he is in his person, has to do with his power, his ability. Psalms 19 verse 1 talks about the whole firmament, the whole of the created order, the heavens declaring the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In other words, the material world, everything about it says something about how awesome he is, says something about his glory. So whether it's the natural order, or as especially us charismatics would focus on a lot, if you say the glory of God, a diehard Pentecostal charismatic will say, well, that speaks of miracles. No, it doesn't. Everything that God does speaks of his glory. And relative to where we come from, who cannot create the natural, that's glorious, because relative to us, that's supernatural too. And when God suspends his own natural order, we get very excited about that, but it's no big deal. It's his prerogative. He can suspend gravity because he's the one who created gravity. And it's amazing how we go gaga when he suspends gravity, but that's the smaller of the two miracles. Creating gravity is a lot bigger. Are you with me now? See, an understanding of God in the light of his glory changes so much. And when God says his glory is going to be seen upon us, we're going to be participating in a reflection of not only who God is, but what God does. And so Scripture says that in the last days, we will know him in terms of his power, not just in the gimmicks that we think are great, little healing here and little thing there. Scripture says in Romans chapter 8 that the whole of the created order is waiting for our manifestation. In other words, for us to grow up spiritually. Grow up in our understanding of who God is. But the other understanding that we need to have about the glory of God is that it's a relative concept. In the same way that black and white, light and dark, cold and heat, it's all relative. The one depends on the absence of the other. So glory, too, is relative. It's relative to our state of inglory. We are inglorious. Now that's hard for humanists to agree with, because some of the greatest anthems, some of the most motivational anthems that we sing are just humanistic hymns. The I believe I can fly, which actually means I believe I can fry. Because we truly believe, you know, how Whitney Houston, when she was still binge drinking and drug taking on the sly, and now everybody knows about it. But before all of that became public, she sang this amazing song, I believe the children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way, because at the end of the day, they'll be able to dig deep inside of themselves and make this world a perfect place. All the humanistic anthems are the same, that somewhere deep down inside of us, there's incredible virtue and glory that if we dig deep enough, we can take it out and produce it and go, da-da, aren't we amazing? And they make for the most amazing romantic moments when we again are inspired to believe in the human race and in human worth. And the fact is, there's nothing there. If you dig deep enough, you'll find a lot of perversion and pedophilia and corruption and scalamchait and lies and you name it. It's all there. Don't dig so deep.
don't dig at all. My late father-in-law used to tell his wife, Esther lost demeans at 8. And it's something that we need to remember about ourselves. Just don't go there. So scripture in speaking about glory puts it this way in the next chapter, Isaiah 61, verses 3. It talks of God's desire to take our ashes and to give us beauty for it. The Middle Eastern notion, the biblical notion of ashes, if we were to translate it into a modern term, you can say pain, trauma, disaster, disappointment, you know, when the chips are down, all of that stuff, that's ashes. Anything that speaks of an experience where you've come to the end of your road, where the wheels have come off, the whole house of cards, all of that stuff, ashes. And God has a desire for us to come to terms with that reality, because that's the opposite of glory. And that's our reality. God's ultimate, God's only reality is His glory. Ours, ashes. And tonight, really, that's what we're talking about. We can't deal with the whole issue of the glory of God if we're not dealing with the whole issue of ashes. Can we have that scripture again? Verse 7 is beautiful. Instead of your shame, you'll have double honor. Instead of your confusion, they'll rejoice in their portion. Their shame and their confusion all speaks of the ashes. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul gives the whole notion, the whole concept of arising, more meaning. He says his life is all about knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In other words, the Apostle Paul thought of it like this. If scripture says for us to arise, it means we must arise from something. That something that we arise from is the confusion. It's the shame. It's the pain of our ashes. That's the only reason why scripture tells us to arise, because we flatten the ashes. So the arising that scripture speaks about when it connects with the glory of God has nothing to do with the stuff that a motivational speaker would dish up to us. The assumptions that there's something good going on, but we've got to go from good to great. No, that's not the idea. The idea is that we must make a peace with the fact that our human condition is just a shambles. But God wants us to arise from that. But at the same time, we need to understand that we can't arise. There's no arising from that. It's hopeless. It's terrible. But if we embrace that, if we understand that, then we're getting close to what Scripture calls the glory of the Lord arising on us. And I'm wanting us to look at that tonight. And I'm wanting to say that afterwards we're going to have some ministry time this morning. I saw old people just being so touched. And I believe change, the process of change kicking in the lives of so many. And I want you to just to open up your heart to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Because this message that I have tonight is a message that is in season for the body of Christ, not just for us as a church. And I'm going to tell you that it's a very personal message to me, because it's something that God is speaking to me about. In fact, He did one night. I was just up praying. And it's one of those times when he gave me a download, just like a flash, this whole message. I just saw it like this, and I wrote it down, went back to bed, checked it the next morning, and it's been waiting there for today. Because I saw something about myself and where I'm at spiritually, and the challenge that God has for me to arise. So I'm sharing from a position of also looking at my ashes, and we'll talk about that as the night goes on. But it boils down to the fact that the dictum, the saying that I've heard ever since I was a kid, that there's no crown without a cross. Anybody ever heard that? The Apostle Paul is thinking about the resurrection of Christ when he thinks about arising. The other notion that I'm wanting to leave with you tonight is that there's no glory without a Gethsemane. And there's no Gethsemane. Gethsemane is the place
of Jesus Christ and his ashes. And so when Scripture says for us to arise, then we've got to look at Jesus in Gethsemane and look at what arising really means. It's not anything romantic, but it's profound, and it's amazingly promising. And then there's no Gethsemane without old Peter and Judas. So I can tell you what Gethsemane is about. Gethsemane is a dreadful place. It's a place of betrayal. It's a place where you and I deal with what life is really all about. Not "I believe I can fly" nonsense. No, it's about when the pressure's really on. And somebody looks you in the eye and unflinchingly, like Peter and like Judas, just makes choices that sinks you. And they walk on as if everything's fine and you've just got to be okay. That's Gethsemane. Gethsemane is also the place where Jesus in John 17:22, when he says, "The glory you gave me, I've given them. And Father, I want you to make them one." But it's that prayer that he prays when he's sweating blood, because he's praying that prayer in the face of betrayal. His own friends, buddies, and I'm going to show you what it must have meant for him in just a moment from the Scripture. He's praying that prayer in the face of the harsh reality of the human condition, our ashes, our despicable nature, our schizophrenia. Watch Peter, Matthew 26:33-35. They've been talking about these things for a while, and Peter says, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I'll never be made to stumble. Not me." And Jesus said to him, "Listen, surely, I tell you tonight, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Listen, even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you." And so said all the disciples, and you, and you, and you, and me, the whole lot of us. Big talkers. It's what you've said to so many people so many times. All the great promises you make. It's the promises we make to each other at the altar when we get married. Your folks were there. Your aunt and uncles were there. Me, never. I'm that man. I'm going to stick. I'm going to stay. I'm going to see it through. I don't care what happens. And we know what happens. John 18:25. Same story. Continues. Very sad story. Simon warming himself. Listening to people saying, "Aren't you also one of those disciples?" And Nadin said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Chicken. Matthew 26:49. Judas. He kisses Jesus after looking him in the eye, embraces him, locks eye contact, sticks his face into his neck, kisses him, then pulls away and walks away. Then they come and lash Jesus, handcuff him, drag him away. The same guys who just a little while before, I mean, this is fresh. This is not like weeks ago. This is like so fresh. We're talking about hours. And now they're denying him. They're walking away. And this is in Jesus' Gethsemane. He's just prayed, "Father, I want you to make them one. Father, I want you to, that glory that we have, I want that glory to arise on them. I want them to know that glory." But it's not that easy. It's not that romantic. How does it touch you and me? I'm going to tell you how it touches me. My wife gets pretty cheesed off of me sometimes. And especially when people come up to me, and Christian people, a lot of Christian people can be like amazing, you know, they can be so loving and so affectionate and all that. And so when people come up to me and they want to give me big hugs and they want to hold me at arm's length and tell me how amazing I am, and that's fine. And then they go on to tell me how they love me. And it's at that point that a weird thing happens. I just clamp shut. And I back out and I walk away. And it's completely unpremeditated. It's not like I'm wanting to be ugly or anything like that. So that's what the Lord has been speaking to me about this week. It's just a defense mechanism. And the Holy Spirit started speaking to me about that, saying, now, where does that come from? And then I realized that comes from my Gethsemane. One Judas kiss too many. At critical times in my life over the years. And I've got flight responses. You know, animals have them. They've got like flight circles, I'm told. And when you move across that imaginary boundary line, then they'll move backwards to establish the same distance, safe distance between you and them. And if you continue just a little bit further, then they're bound away. And so that's what I do. When people become effusive, when they start gushing, I get so ungemakkelijk. You know, I'm all for, hey, nice to see you. So good. I really enjoyed that. I really appreciate that. That's fine. But don't go further. Because it affects me. And it's not something that I've ever bothered to think about. When the worst happens and my wife nails me about it, I'll justify it. And I'll get spiritual. And I know we've got the habit of sometimes making ourselves vulnerable. And the idea is not tonight that I make myself vulnerable and sort of elicit the, wow, isn't he just like a transparent person response. That's not the deal tonight. The reason why I'm doing this is because it's not the kind of stuff that we generally speak about in sermons or anywhere. We just don't talk about it. The issue that I'm talking about that the Holy Spirit highlighted, because I was praying about other stuff and suddenly it's like he caught me off guard and it just... And ordinarily, I wouldn't even preach about things that God is still dealing with in my life. It's just that I just had that sense that I need to talk about this because I'm not alone. I think we're all in this place. I've told the story before, but it has relevance for tonight. It was almost 10 years ago now, and it was a Wednesday evening. I remember I came back from the meeting. I was on my way home. It was like 9:30. And I got a real sense of the Lord saying to me that I need to get into my car and drive way across town to my mother's house because my brother's there right now and I need to call my sisters. I've got two sisters and one brother. I need to call them and meet with them there because my brother's there tonight and he's sober. Because my brother was in his 40s then, and since he was 11 years old, he's been a heavy drinker, but I mean a very heavy drinker. The lowest point was when he got removed from a shebeen when the health inspectors went in to remove mangy dogs. And he himself was covered in mange, and he was doing methylated spirits at that stage, you know, through bread. That was his sole diet. He was a mess. He was so far from dead. He was unconscious on his face in this place. So my brother was the regular addict, alcoholic. He would steal everything in the house, everything, and sell it. You know, a lot of people who come from families where there's a tick situation, you know what I'm dealing about. But it's just, you know, pull the hair out of your head because nothing helps with this guy. Nothing, nothing. And that's what made this word significant. Because I got married late because I had a real concern about the situation for my aging parents and everything. And God had to speak a word into my heart at one stage for me just to let go. Because I just very worried. It was a very, very serious situation. But in any case, so it's the Wednesday night, and I arrived there, and it was a word from the Lord. Because there was my brother, and he was sober, like stone sober. My sisters arrived at the same time, and we, the six of us, have a family gathering that we haven't had for a few decades. It's been years. And we sat there, and I broke the ice, and it was awkward. I, you know, just got straight into it, said... Francois, man, I've just really sinned against you so often, and I'm here because God has convicted me to just come clean with you, blah, blah, blah. And then my sisters went for it, and then my dad had a lot of sins, and he came. So he went for it. So it's a very touching evening. But the weird thing about this evening is that, you know, my mom is just a regular mom, and when they're like family gatherings, we're starting to talk hard stuff. You know, mothers get so woefully excited about all this wonderful stuff and my family, my kids. None of that night. My mom is like absolutely quiet. She's just staring at the floor, not saying a word. And when we'd all said our stuff, cried our tears, repented, there sits my brother. He hasn't moved a muscle, which is also amazing because he's a very garrulous. He talks nonstop. The biggest load of he talks. You know, I guess it's just alcohol does that to somebody's brain. But he's sitting there saying nothing, and my mother's saying nothing. And now the four of us have all spoken and made our hearts bare, and we're all vulnerable and everything. And then we're all looking at my mom like, are you going to say something? And then the moment, she tells a story that we haven't heard ever, and we didn't realize that there was a secret that my brother knew and she knew. And short end of the story is there was a family friend, actually more friend of my uncle's. He'd just come back from Canada where he got his PhD in theology, and my brother went down to my mom's office when he was just 11 years old because he was this athlete. He used to run all the time to keep fit. He was a hyperactive, very promising child in sport. He'd run all over the Cape all the time. And he ran to her office, which was like 25 kilometers away, got there out of breath and said, "Mom, a homo is after me." My mom, dear woman, didn't know what a homo was back then when he was 11 years old. So comes this man. Vernon was his name, to the door, and my mom's very pleased to see him. She congratulates him on his PhD and all that, and he wants to know if she'd seen a son. And she said, "Oh, he's just come in here. He's hiding from somebody back there." And so the man went in there and sodomized him. And my mom knew about that, and my brother knew about that. We never knew about that. But from that point onwards, my brother started binge drinking heavily. And after we prayed about it that night, it's what, maybe even 10 years ago, my brother hasn't touched alcohol again. He hasn't. Clean, free. And the reason I'm telling that story is because it reminds me of the kind of situations that Jesus faced in his Gethsemane. That a lot of people face at different times in their lives, and maybe for some person it's that family friend, it's that uncle, whatever, used to come and visit. I prayed with a lot of people like that over the years, and you don't know if mom knows, if brother knows, no, but you know, and somebody else knows, and God knows. Well, then we go on and we get married and we do all the vows, and we have those amazing memories of those gush moments, you know, not me, I'll be there for you. I'll go with you till the end. All that stuff. And they tender moments, they precious moments, and then comes the time of betrayal. And then we get into church, and the same thing happens. Those moments when the Holy Spirit moves, and we make commitments, and we have expectations, and we go into business with each other and partnership and all kinds of stuff, and then it happens again, the betrayal. And all of us react in much the same way my brother did. You cope. All of your coping mechanisms kick in, and you do whatever falls to hand or comes to mind just to help you get through life. And we were so hard in judging him and had been through the whole gamut of introspection. Where did we go wrong? Where did we fail him? We didn't understand that it was just a simple act of betrayal by a friend of a friend, family friend sort of, that caused that shutdown. So to come back, there's no crown without a cross. There's no glory without Gethsemane. So Jesus is in his Gethsemane, right? And watch this. Judas took the bread. John 13:27. And then something amazing happens. And then Satan enters him. So there's two kinds of betrayal that happens at this time. The one is Peter, the guy you went into business with, the guy you married, the woman you married, the one you were engaged to, dropped you 8 days before the big day. No excuses, no apologies, no explanations, just gone. Leaving you with the ashes of the pain and the confusion and the embarrassment, the shame. Whereas that day was going to be glorious and great, and now nothing. But so we don't talk about that, because we come to church for motivation and for little insulin injections or sugar-coated pills, whatever. We want to have a good feeling. But the problem is, in the same way that I recoil when love confronts me, I have a sense that all of us, at some level, and some of us in a more pronounced way, have some kind of, it's a spiritual handicap that God says, I want you to let me in on. I want to deal with it now, because I want you to arise and shine in this time of gross darkness, because I want my glory to come upon you. But there's an exchange that needs to happen here. You need to give me your ashes so I can give you my glory. So you can go to a lot of preachers, read a lot of books, and glory is all about stuff, phenomena, and sensational stuff. No. Glory is an impartation and a manifestation of who God is in and through my life as I begin to reflect His radiance. Because a lot of stuff that is inglorious, that's just plain cursed, I'm carrying along with me in a form of pain, concealed pain, very deeply concealed pain, ashes. But it gets worse. Matthew 27:46. If betrayal is part of the pain of Gethsemane, then this is the biggie. Jesus, hanging on the cross, cries with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God! My God! Why have you forsaken me? You know how many people have been there? Wasn't meant to happen. The kid wasn't meant to die. Your business wasn't meant to fold. The marriage wasn't meant to go south. It wasn't meant to happen. God! And that always happens when it's night in the middle of the day. And so many people remain stuck there forever in that moment. We emerge from the moment and then we go on with our coping mechanisms. And God has to wait until we get to the point where we make a peace with the fact that this was all part of the plan in a mysterious way. Peter was meant to be there. Judas were meant to be there. They're two different kind of betrayers, but they were there. The one was straight from the pit of hell, driven by Satan. The other one was just a goofy individual, but they were there. And then the other moment was one that in your heart you understood. You'd been through that. You'd been there so many times. Say, God, whatever you want, anywhere you want to send me, missions, whatever, even to Australia, I'll go. And then comes that moment Were you taken completely by surprise and this thing happens that was never meant to happen? God, I'm a Christian. God, I'm a spiritual Christian. Talked to a lady this morning. Said, before I came to church, I was ready. I was ready to just walk away. Then she tells me a story. She says, I'm an adopted child. I didn't know who my mother was till I was an adult and married already. And I just had an overwhelming need to know who she was. And then started the search. And I searched and searched till I found her. And I found her and I tracked her down. And she's just gotten back to me and told me to leave her alone. She wants nothing to do with me. This is a now what? She's this most gorgeous lady. You know, she tells me this story this morning. And it just breaks my heart. You see, we can talk about having an offense with God. We can talk about being deeply, deeply offended with God. But tonight I'm wanting to tell you that the things that I'm touching on here are things that the Holy Spirit wants you to open up the door to so he can come in, because it'll just be you and him dealing with this stuff. Nobody else's business. But I want to wrap this thing up because tonight the Lord wants to start the same process in your heart that he's doing in my heart. That recourse to whatever, to what coping mechanism, defense mechanism kicks in. Every time God wants to move, every time God sends your blessing, every time God sends your breakthrough, you can't arise. You clam up, you shut down. Do you know how many times that has cost me dearly? I don't know if it's just a seasonal prophetic thing or if it's because I'm growing older, but from time to time the Holy Spirit shows me sort of like, you know, those things that they do on television when like Samoa has played Australia and they thrashed Australia. So I went looking for it today and I got the highlights, praise God. And Samoa wiped them. Oh my goodness, it was like embarrassing. That's like ashes. But you know, you can watch the whole match in like 5 minutes, all the highlights, all the great tries, and then they show it like 3-4 times over, and it's like, yes, hallelujah. There's justice in this world. South African ref and everything, beautiful. But it's like God shows me my life like that sometimes, the highlights, except that I never score the tries. I watch the tries just go by. And have you seen those highlights where they show all the tries that should have been, could have been, would have been? Never was. They're terrible. In the cricket, they showed this little butterfingers thing today. 20 guys dropping the ball. Terrible. The scripture says, given it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will what? Will men pour into your lap. But you know, when you've got this affliction that I have, when the men come, you walk away. Because you can't stay to receive. Now, I'm having such a terrible television thing going on in my head where the Holy Spirit is showing me the men who came. And then there was nobody home. All of us are going to have to tonight deal with our Gethsemane and our Golgotha, because God wants to bring glory into our lives. He wants to bring beauty for ashes. And now you can start smiling because the hard part's over. John 21 verse 3. Let's just look at how rising works. Jesus shows us how. That's what the cross was all about. It was all about arising and shining. John 21, 3. Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you also. And they went out immediately into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. You see, betrayal works like this. Vernon can sodomize my brother. But you know what happens with him afterwards? Splat. He's derailed his own life, and it's a downhill journey to splat. Anybody who does you is like Peter. You can betray Christ, but you're not going to catch a fish. You're going to have no joy out of anything that you do because you've walked away from glory too. Not only have you ruined it for somebody else, but you've ruined it for yourself. Why? Because God is just. See, it's double jeopardy. It's double derailment when it comes to betrayal. But watch what Jesus does. Same chapter of 21, John 21. 15 to 17. I just want us to look at this and not get deeply doctrinal and theological, because this is a masculine moment. They had breakfast. Jesus, standing on the shore, got them breakfast, watched them wasting their lives, courting frustration that wouldn't leave them for the rest of their lives because they're a bunch of betrayers on that boat. Right? He comes to the shore and throws them a lifeline. He says, listen, guys, you cast the net on the other side and see what happens. They cast the net, they catch a lot of fish. And the reason why Christ did that, he wanted them to have a recollection of what was, of the promise that he brought into their lives. They've had those moments. And they understood the significance of those moments. That what happened here is what Christ wants to bring into our lives. He wants to make our lives happen. He brought glory into their lives and they forgot the promise of glory. But now they're back there again. And you see, for Christ, this is arising. This is when the glory of God is beginning to shine off him. When he arrives at the lake, he's anonymous. They don't recognize him. Go and read the chapter. It's very powerful. Until he says, throw the net in on the other side. And when the fish comes up, they do a double take. Peter says, guys, it's him. It's Christ. So you know, Peter, stark naked, into the water, swims record time to the shore, and he's out there on his knees. Good old Peter. But then, this moment. And I was remarking this morning that it's actually a very brief moment, very brief conversation. If this had been two women, it would have been like 50 chapters long. This whole encounter would have been a whole third testament. The very last testament of the umpteenth gospel. So this moment for me is like so macho. And I know theologians have gone into the Greek trying to make something deep of it, but this is very simple. This is just Christ being so gracious to Peter, saying, Peter, can we start over, but can we talk about some things that are important here? And Peter, through his silence, getting honest for the first time in his life. He says, Christ, I hear you. I get you. I get you. It's not about me and about my ability to dig deep and to be committed. It's not about me. It's about you. My focus was all wrong. And you know I'm a fraud. Okay, I'm not going to go that way. I'm not going to gush all over you again. Jesus, you know. You know I love you, okay? But you know, this right here is the moment of arising. This right here is the moment of glory. And it's one of those things that's just going to be great to be able to talk to the Master about in eternity one day. Jesus, what was that moment like with you? There they all are, right there. You're dealing with Peter, but all those eyes are right on you because all of them agreed that they're going to go that way. They're going to go right back to their old, dreadful, boring lives. It was just an extension of their road and choice of betrayal. That was, in any case, going to lead them nowhere. But Christ understood something of what Scripture was asking of him to arise and to shine because his light has come. Facing up to Peter, and then having that moment of confrontation, but it was gentle. It was in love. It was so gracious. It was over breakfast. It's like taking Peter for coffee and all the other guys and saying, listen, everything's on the house. Let's have a good breakfast and then we're going to have this chat. And the chat is actually something like, listen, we are meant to be together for life. God has brought us together, and I'll never forget the time and the moment when we got together. Yes, and I know you guys were like total. You like really plucked it, eh? You were like really off. Listen, guys, I'm willing to take the risk with you. Are you willing? Peter says, Jesus, if you're in, I'm in. The arising means that a lot of believers are going to have to go back to John 21 and say, Jesus, we don't understand about this unity glory business. It's a mystery, but we really want to get this. We really want to get this. And watch this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is where we're going to finish tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this for me is the greatest promise. That when we re-engage in that honest conversation, when we decide to move beyond offendedness and sensitivity, and when we choose to receive strength from God, to re-engage in terms of dealing with friends and dealing with leaders, because that's what it amounts to for us. God represents leadership. A lot of Christians can't go back to serving the Lord because they're always subject to somebody else. And leadership is an issue. It's like that all across the world. And it's for these people, all of us, that have friendship issues, that have made vows that are so deep we've never even verbalized it. I will never, ever. God is saying, I want you to just do zero again. I want you to have this conversation. I want you to look me in the eye. And let's talk about love. It covers a multitude of sins. Love that says, I'm willing to take the risk again. I know it can lead to another crucifixion. I know all that stuff. I realize it fully, but I understand that that's what love is all about. I'm willing to give it another shot. Watch what the Apostle Paul says about this again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 6 to 10. He says, we are ever speak a message of wisdom among the mature. As the Americans say, the mature. But not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that's been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Say, Lord of glory. Oh, that's beautiful. You see, this is the full circle I was talking about. God stands back. God allows the betrayal. God allows. He's the architect of our disappointment. And I know charismatic believers, faith people don't want to hear this. We don't want to know that God gives and God takes away. We don't want to know that God is in it when that baby or the child dies. And so we go through the motions, serving God and all that. But in our hearts, we've had a shutdown. We are so offended with God, and there's nothing we can do about it. We're like Francois, my brother. You're on a binge that you just cannot extricate yourself from. You can't find deliverance. You don't know what to do. You're your own worst enemy. And the Holy Spirit is saying, my people, it's time to arise and shine. But you must make a choice for it. And my Spirit will do it. And when you do, it brings you to that moment that Elizabeth and her sister Margaret got to. When her dad walked back into that room, it's that moment of growing up. It's that moment of coming into maturity. It's that moment for us of stepping to spiritual maturity. When we say, God, I'll embrace all of my betrayals that I've been through, all of my disappointment with you that I've been through, I'll embrace as from you as for me. To the reason, so I can grow up and I can understand the mystery of glory. Because your glory is a mystery. And I see it with your son, Jesus Christ. I see it near Gethsemane. I see it in his death on the cross. But I get it when he's at the lake with his friends right there. And he's willing to go back and to pick it up, to open up his heart again. Say, Father, I don't understand this. I have no guarantee that I'm going to do any better, that he's going to do any better, except I hear your Spirit saying, it's time to arise. And this time it's going to be glorious. Your glory is going to arise upon us because I've grown up somehow. I've matured somehow. Because I'm not going to get offended by you ever, Father. In the days in which we're going into, God, I don't care what you do. I don't care how the volcanoes, I don't care how the tsunamis, I don't care how the asteroids and the bullets hitting the earth. I don't care about all those things. God, I'm moving away from a place where I'm ever going to question you again, doubt you again. I'm moving away from a place where every time I feel jittery, I need 10 people to lay hands on me and pray for me and have a chain pray for me just because I'm not feeling well. Because life's not about me. Life's about you and you're fine. And I worship you because you're glorious. Can we stand tonight? But God, I understand something about the mystery of your glory. That when I rise from the ashes, I move beyond demonic wisdom. I move beyond satanic wisdom. I move beyond the place where I'm vulnerable to the schemes of the evil one against me that has come to terrorize and plague and hijack me around every corner. And that's what the Holy Spirit is showing me. And the reason why Jesus could go to the disciples with a very positive risk assessment is because he understood. He understood that what is happening here at this lake, what is happening in my conversation with Peter this time around, where I say, Peter, do you love me? The demons don't have a clue what's going on right now. This is like so far outside of their fallen paradigm. Because Jesus has now come into his place of glory. He's operating by grace. He's operating by resurrection power love that happens right here. Believers are normally idealistic people and doggedly ideological. We hang on to ideas of right and wrong for life and death, and then life comes and shatters them. And we are the most hurt, broken people on the earth. And you know what? God designed it like that. Because there are generations of believers that must discover what arising is all about. So when Angus Buchan walks into my life again and tells me how he loves me and all of that stuff, because that's last time my wife had these words with me, I just turn on my heel and I walk away because I don't want to hear it. Not from him, not from nobody. I just don't do that. I don't do gushy stuff. I don't do it with other people. Other people don't do it with me. That's it. And there's nothing I can do to fix it except that the Holy Spirit says, let me. Let me take away the hardness. Let me take away the pain. Let me take away the fear. Let me take away all that stuff. And I can tell you 20 stories of where I've been and what's happened to me. But let me just get practical today. Bottom line is there are Peters in our lives. We must bring them to the Lord. Not all of them tonight, but just in principle. I'm going to pray with you. We say, Jesus, my Peter betrayal I bring to you. Then there's a Judas. People that came out of nowhere from the pit of hell, they came to string you up on a cross, and they did. Because they were motivated by Satan himself to do you. Right? Violate you. And they came. And you remember the sulfur pong of the atmosphere. Figurative sense when they left, because there was a demonic presence in the room when it happened, where it happened, the words that were spoken, or the rape, or whatever happened. You remember it like yesterday, but you never talk about it. It's ever present, but it's never mentioned. But it defines you. It's your ashes. And the Spirit says it's time to arise. Shine. For your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. And so Jesus just begins to operate in that glory by the lake that day. No self-pity, no remorse, no tears, no judgment, no bitterness, nothing. Glory. And it's a place where Satan cannot touch him. You and I stand here tonight because
of the glory that he arose in. There's no demon in hell that can stop him, that can stop his church, that can stop his purpose. Christ cannot be stopped. Christ cannot be put down. He can't be shut out, shut down, silenced, because he arose in glory. He wants to share that with us. Rising in glory. There are people tonight that have words spoken over them, even in this time of holiday, but how you're a loser, how you're going to go down, how you stay down, how you never make it. I want to tell you tonight, it's time to bring those words, those Judas words, to Jesus. And you know what you do with Judas? You close the chapter, you close the door, you walk away, you never pray for them again, never think about them again, from the time that you hand them back to God. Life goes on. But then there's the Peter in your life. The Holy Spirit would move you to act in obedience. And Peter's not a person. Peter's what that person represents. When the love comes, when the blessing comes, when the offer comes, you can recognize it of the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm willing. Here's my hand. Let's go. It's the same, but totally different, because there's glory now. I've grown up. I've seen something. I know something that God wanted me to know and see. And then there's that lama lama sabachthani moment. God, where were you? When glory comes, everything begins to make sense. You see it. God, it was necessary. I know the child's dead. I know I lost the job, lost the business, lost the marriage, lost my health, whatever. I lost a lot of stuff. But God, it was so necessary, because there's just so much benefit, because it was all part of your purpose. And I'm beginning to see it now. Don't understand it all, but God, I embrace it. And God, I don't need to forgive you, because you never did wrong by me. God, you were right all along. Because you know best. Because you're just and you're fair. And you say that to God. And every time that pang of offendedness comes back, you resist that thought, because it's from the pit of hell, and you speak to that thought and you say, thought, my God is glorious. My God is just. My God is fair. My God is equitable. There's no iniquity. There's no sin in him. My God is all good and gracious and mercy. Speak of the glory of God. When offense wants to take your heart and walk in that place of worship with your God and watch the glory rise and rise and rise over you. Father, can we close our eyes? Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that right now you are standing before individuals in this place as the surgeon, and you have a scalpel. You're wanting to do surgery. But Lord, it's the same kind of surgery that happened at that lake when Jesus, man to man, stood before his servant, his friend, his son Peter, and looked him in the eye and did cold surgery without anesthetic right there. And it was sweet and it was good. And was holy, wholesome, therapeutic because of the glory. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the glory in this place. I thank you for the glory upon people's lives. I thank you for where you've brought them to. Thank you for this moment. I thank you, Lord, for the transition. Goats tonight will become sheep. There are many people here in the valley of decision. And you say, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And there are people that have come to a place of such frustration because they so want to hear your voice. They so want to follow you intuitively, instinctively, and they just don't get it right. And tonight you're wanting to take out the goat heart of stone, and you're wanting to put in the sheep heart of flesh that is sensitive toward you and tender toward you and just so responsive. And I thank you that you will do it tonight. If that is you, I want you to pray with me tonight as all heads are bowed and all eyes are closed. Say, Father, I want you to pray out loudly with me. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ,
I confess to an eternal truth tonight that there's no crown without a cross, that there's no glory without a Gethsemane. Father, I've been to Gethsemane so many times, and that's my undoing. Every believer, just like his master, just like her master, is meant to have one Gethsemane and one cross. And me, because my foolishness, my sinfulness, my blindness, I have many Gethsemanes. But tonight, I bring my Gethsemane to you. I bring my cross to you. I bring my place of pain and cruel devastation, of shame and embarrassment. I bring that to you. And I receive your command. I receive your offer and your promise of resurrection life. I will arise to glory at your word tonight. So I open up my heart and I confess, Lord, that you're welcome to give me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I invite your glory to come upon me and to radiate from me. In Jesus' name.